My text this morning will be the words of verses 15 and 16. Very familiar words, I trust, to every child of God. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. For quite a number of weeks now we have been pursuing a study in various issues that face the Church of Jesus Christ today. And as we come to a new section in that study, I want us to think of the issue of evangelism. The challenge that the gospel of Jesus Christ presents to the disciples of Christ to be his servants and to go to the world with his truth. Here is an issue I believe that is a vital one for the Church of Christ today to consider. Outreach to the lost has always been an issue that the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation down through time has had to consider. It has always been a matter of importance, and it is more so, I believe, in these last days than ever before, because, as we have seen recently in our evening study and those signs that announce the return of Christ, we had occasion to consider the advance of the gospel to all the world as being one of the important announcements of Christ's return. If you just turn back a page or two to Matthew or Mark chapter 13 and the verse 10, the Savior, in speaking of his return in the context here, says that the gospel must first be published among all nations. And the global reach of the gospel of Christ to encompass the world will be one of the things that announce the return of our Savior. But even from the perspective of self-interest and self-preservation, the Church of Jesus Christ must give attention to the subject of evangelism. The continued life of the church, the future of the church, the health of the church demands evangelistic activity. Because how is the cause of God maintained? How is it developed? How does it grow? How is it preserved from generation to generation? Only by evangelistic activity. Because the church is not built by any natural means, whether by natural birth or by membership drives of one kind or another, the Church of Jesus Christ is only maintained and developed by the work of God's grace that brings converts into the ranks of the church, that has sinners born again in that regenerative act of God, making them the children of God, members of the body of Christ. And how is that accomplished? Only as God works through the evangelistic labors of his church. So even simply from the perspective of self-interest, self-preservation, the maintenance, the future of the Church of Jesus Christ, evangelism is an issue that every congregation, that every Christian, that every part of the Church of Christ must face up to in every age. Every generation in the Church of Christ has a responsibility and a duty for the sake of the next generation to engage in evangelism. Here is a challenge that has faced God's people in every generation since the beginning of time. The handling on of truth. Activity to ensure that there is a church in the next generation. The Savior, of course, has promised to build his church. We know from the Scripture that that's what he's doing. That's what he will continue to do. And he will save his people according to his purpose. But he has purpose to do that through the evangelistic labors of his saints. And so we want to give a little attention to this important subject. And to begin our study in this matter, looking at these words sometimes referred to as the Savior's Great Commission to his church, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Very simply, I want us to begin by noticing the free offer of the gospel. The free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Savior instructs his disciples here to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All the world. There is a term of global, universal reach. The offer of the gospel has universal scope. What a marvelous thing it is just to consider that and to face the challenge of it. Now clearly there is a change in view here. As the Savior instructs his disciples, he's saying to them now at this point something that's radically different to their experience up to this point in time. If you look at Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 6, where the Lord Jesus on that occasion sent out his 12 disciples on one of their early preaching tours, he says in verse 5, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Over a page or two in that same gospel to Matthew 15 and the verse 24. And you'll see there similar words, only this time not applied so much to the disciples, but the Savior indicating that this was the course of his own ministry while upon the earth. He answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, while there were strict limitations expressed in these verses, they were not altogether and absolutely exclusive, as the context here in Matthew 15 indicates, because even as the Lord says this, he in mercy answers the pleading of the Syrophoenician woman who wouldn't give up, who wouldn't go away. She hung on to the Lord and asked for help, and of course, it is the emphasis of the gospel that whosoever asks and calls upon the Lord, there will be help. But there were those limitations in place, and by and large, the gospel and its work was limited to the nation of Israel up until this point in time. But now a change occurs to the extent that John the Apostle could write in 1 John chapter 2, and this is how we must understand these words that he records in that chapter, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is a Savior that has global reach. The message of Christ's saving work, the propitiation of his sacrifice, that wrath is put away and condemnation can be dealt with, is a message that is to be broadcast to the world. Now the disciples were slow to embrace this change. The Lord Jesus instructs them very pointedly here, "Go, preach the gospel to the world, to all the world, to every creature." But that change was hard for them really to get a handle on and to act upon. In Acts chapter 1, for example, which ties into this very same period of time where the Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples immediately prior to his ascension to heaven. He's urging them particularly to wait in Jerusalem until they obtain the power of the Holy Ghost. We read that it's on the mind of the disciples in verse 6, "When therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So while their focus was narrowly fixed upon the nation of Israel and what they mistakenly felt to be the purpose of God for that particular time, the Lord directs them to a much wider ministry. No, it's not at this time that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. The timing of that event rests with the Father. It rests in His hands, and it's not for you to worry about the time and the seasons. I might just point out that's the only thing that is under review here. The Savior does not indicate to His disciples that there never will be a time when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. It's just the timing of that that is under question here. But while they're focusing upon the nation, He's saying, no. It's time to look at the world. It's time to see Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth. In Acts chapter 8, we read there, some time has passed by. In Acts chapter 8, we read of a great persecution which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, up to this point in time, they hadn't left Jerusalem, even though the clear command of the Lord had been, you go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord really had to shake things up in order to get them to obey His command, and they had to be scattered through persecution. In verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then by the time we get to Acts chapter 11 and the verse 19, we find that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But listen to this. Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So even when they were pushed forcibly out of Jerusalem and persecution had scattered them, there still was this reluctance to take the gospel to the world. They preached to none but Jews only. No, they hadn't been commanded to forsake the Jews. That in itself wasn't wrong. Their fault was in the fact that they were not, in addition, preaching to all men. But then we read in the verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, or the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And it's only now, years have passed by, and it's only now that there is, in fact, a getting to the point where there is a beginning to obey the commission that the Savior had given them long before. All the world. That's the challenge that rests before us today. All the world, all mankind. All mankind is within the scope of the offer of the gospel. Go to the world. Then we read the additional words in verse 15, where they were to preach the gospel to every creature. To every creature. Now, it's interesting that the Savior highlights this specific relationship between man and God as the Creator. There are very few things that all men have in common, but this is one of them. In fact, when you get right down to it, this might be the only thing that all men in every place and in all the ages have in common. There's no exception to this rule. All men are the creatures of God. And it's interesting that the Savior puts His finger upon that relationship to God, is it not? There are some that would try to influence the Church of Christ with the suggestion that we must only evangelize the elect, as if somehow we were able to tell them apart from those that are non-elect. There's no way to do that. The only way to tell them apart is by the act of faith. And you have to evangelize them in order to see that faith manifest. But the Lord Jesus doesn't say, I want you to go and preach to those that are part of the sovereign saving purpose of God. He doesn't say that. There are two basic relationships that men can have with God. They are related to Him as a creature, and they are related to Him by redemption. And it is this universal relationship that the Savior particularly highlights here. There are no exceptions to it. Doesn't matter where you go, in earth's vast expanses, or what era of earth's time you care to consider, all of mankind are and always have been and always will be the creatures of God, and therefore are here indicated to have an interest in the offer of Jesus Christ in the gospel to every creature. What that terminology does is remove completely any form of subjective judgment on our part as to who to witness to and who not to witness to. If they're a creature of God, we must take them the gospel. We are not in any way given any warrant to form any subjective judgment about who they are, what they are, whether they deserve to hear or whether they don't deserve to hear, whether they will respond or whether they won't respond. That's all utterly immaterial. The command of Christ is, because that is a creature of God, you take them the gospel. Now, in this matter of global, universal evangelization of every creature, we have the warrant of Christ's command. On what authority? On what authority can we go to every man, woman, and child in the world? On the authority of the command of Jesus Christ. It is His command. It's such a simple observation, and yet I think that it is one that has tremendous potential to encourage, to direct, and to instruct us. It's the Savior who says, "Go ye into all the world." Not so much the church, although that is to be the message of the church. But it's the church's message because it was Christ's. We have His authority. We have a challenging today on every front of Christian rights and liberties. And the question may sometimes be asked, what right have you to tell me I need a Savior? What right have you to say the gospel's for you? And that can be challenged on many different fronts. The sinner will say, what right have you to intrude into my private space and say I need to be saved? There are others even within the Church of Christ that will say, what right have you to offer the gospel to everyone universally? We have the right to do so because of the command of Jesus Christ. That is our authority. That is our warrant. On His authority, we may evangelize the world. On His authority, we may offer the gospel, His gospel, to all and sundry. We can tell any sinner with supreme confidence that if they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Doesn't matter who that sinner is, how great a sinner they are, how viciously and bitterly opposed to the gospel of Christ. We can tell any of them, on the authority of Jesus Christ, if you believe this gospel, you will be saved. That is the free offer of the gospel that is to be made to the world. It is important for us at this point to remember that the free offer of Christ to the world is a sincere offer. It is a genuine offer. God doesn't play mind games either with His people who He's sending out to evangelize the world, nor does He play mind games with the sinner who hears that message. This command, and associated with it, those great universal promises that are in the gospel, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Any sinner, every sinner, that takes Christ at His word and it will come to him on the terms laid down in the gospel, need never fear being turned away. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Did God mean that when He said that? It's a blasphemous thing to suggest otherwise. And yet there are those who will suggest that those offers are not genuine. But they are. These words are spoken by the one who is the truth, the one who is God manifest in the flesh, and God who cannot lie, said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, tell every man, anywhere, this is what the gospel is. And if you embrace the gospel, you will be saved. That is the confidence that we can have, that the Lord Jesus Himself has commanded His people to take His word to every creature. But as we look at the words again, I want you to see the duties of the people of God in this matter, and just pick up on some of the terms that the Savior uses here. Now, He's instructing His disciples. He's instructing those that are following Him. We can think of them here as being really representative of all of the people of God, because when it comes right down to it, that's what every Christian is. They're a disciple of Jesus Christ. They've taken His yoke upon them. They have become those who learn from Him. They are followers of Christ. And in that sense, we're no different than Peter, James, and John and all the rest of them. He's speaking to His disciples. And if that's what you are today, then this word is for you. Here is a word for me. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, He says, "Go ye into all the world." Now, obviously, these disciples, this specific group of disciples, had particular responsibilities. These were the men who were to become the apostles of the church. These were those who had official authority and position within the government of the church. And so whether we think of them as private individuals, as the ordinary common followers of Jesus Christ, or as men who were ministers of the gospel in position of governmental authority within the church, here is a message that comes to us all. At every level of the church, as far as its external structures may be concerned, to every disciple, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility that we cannot shirk, to take up this command that Christ has given to go into all the world. The first duty that He emphasizes is conveyed simply in that little word, go. Go. Go to the world. Go to every creature. At the very outset, that little word indicates that the people of God are to be proactive in reaching the lost. We must go to them rather than wait for them to come to us. Now, there is a sense in which they must come. And we pray that they will come. We pray that they will come to hear. We pray that they will come to Christ. But we must go to them. There is to be a proactive reaching out to the world and to every creature. For some, it may well require that they go to far-flung places, that they be ready to go to the ends of the earth. But obviously, not everyone is called to do that. But everyone must be, even as we find a wonderful example of it in this Gospel of Mark in chapter 5, and the verse 18, we read of the experience of Legion, the man out of whom the Savior cast so many demons, that when he was come, that's when the Savior was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. All of us are to go. Where we are to go is a matter that we must settle personally with the Savior. Where we are to labor. But the fact that we are to labor in this evangelistic fashion is not something that's up for discussion. We are to go. The only matter that we must settle is where. For some, I dare say for most, it will be, go home to thy friends. Tell them what the Lord has done for thee. And he goes back to the cities where he was from, and not only tells his friends, but he began to publish in Decapolis, which was a region in which there were 10 cities, hence the name Decapolis, 10 cities. There were this cosmopolitan area, or metropolitan area is the word, that he was to labor in, among his friends, among his acquaintance, among his neighbors. But he had to go. There is a goal as far as the gospel is concerned for you and for me that does reach our friends, our neighbors, our family, our acquaintance, as being part of that global mission that Christ has entrusted to His people. There must be a going. We must be ready to go. We must be ready to get up and go where there is opportunity to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the next term that he uses here. It's preach. Go, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Now, obviously, that word has a technical sense that doesn't apply to all of God's people, in that we're not all called to preach in that technical, formal sense. But the word in Scripture has a more general and a more widespread usage as well, where it simply indicates a declaration of the truth, a publishing of the truth. There is a sense in which the distribution of gospel literature is not technically formal preaching, and yet in that general biblical sense it is, because it's simply a distribution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we must seek to do. What he's doing here, the Savior, as he gives this command, is really just establishing the methodology of this evangelistic program that he has given to his church. We are to go, and going will involve a declaration of the gospel. We're not just to go to be among men. We are to go to communicate to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the methodology suggested. I think of primary significance is the reference to the gospel. That is a very concise definition of the message that is to be communicated to the world. It is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. The one gospel. The gospel of God. That gospel of His Son that has been revealed and communicated to mankind through Christ in the Scriptures. The evangelistic message is defined. We don't just cast around for what is popular or what men might find appealing. We are to communicate the gospel. That is the subject that we are to attend to. Now, evangelism today has developed really into a great business within the visible church. And evangelism has taken on board a great many other things than the gospel. In fact, the gospel that the Savior is talking about here has by and large been jettisoned by the evangelists of today. It's deemed that the doctrines of the gospel are not suitable for man to hear. I remember having it put to me that the priority of the church was to get men saved and then to teach them doctrine. How they were going to be saved without the doctrine, I don't know. How they were going to be saved without the truth, I don't know. But the Savior doesn't have any use for that kind of evangelism. Evangelism is the distribution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you remember those other familiar words in Matthew 28:19, a parallel expression that's recorded there, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." What is the gospel? In its broadest definition, it's simply all things that Christ has commanded. It's the Word of God. That is to be the subject material of our evangelistic labors. We're to take men the Bible, we're to take men the Word of truth. Everything in the Word of God is, to one degree or another, to play into our evangelistic activities. We don't believe in that form of evangelism where you have to sort of take a pair of scissors to the Bible and cut this out and that out and the other thing out, as not being suitable for men in their lost state. It's all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There will obviously be an emphasis of particular doctrines that have been revealed. For example, Paul gives a narrower definition of the gospel, not a contradictory definition, but highlighting certain particular matters in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. There you have a very concise, simplistic definition of what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But notice how He brings in everything. He's highlighting certain key doctrines that He had emphasized as He preached to these pagans in Corinth. First of all, I preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But you see, if you're going to preach on that subject, if a preacher was to take that as his sermon title, Christ died for our sins, how do you explain that without reference to everything in the Word of God? How do you explain that without reference to the fall, to explain sin? How do you deal with that without dealing with the need for sacrifice and atonement? It's Christ died for our sins in the light of, according to, all the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The message of evangelism must be a scriptural message. It must communicate the doctrines of Christ's atonement. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. The fact that atonement is necessary, what sin is, that Christ paid the price of sin, the penalty was real, He died, He was buried, it was successfully paid, and that He rose again from the dead. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But the truth of God's word must be communicated if we are to evangelize the world as the Savior intended. But do we not see today the tendency to abandon the truth of God in order to evangelize? And the argument is really a very simple one. But people don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. So we have to forget about the Bible and get them something that they do want to hear. And so there are those that are ready to do what, well, one thing that comes to mind is the latest and greatest scheme promoted by the Billy Graham organization, this Rock the River thing. They're coming now to Canada. There's one scheduled for later in the year in Vancouver, where it's just a rock concert. That's all it is. Rock the River. And this is supposed to be evangelism. The gospel has been entirely cast overboard. The doctrines of God's Word have been replaced. But the Savior establishes the program here. Preaching the gospel. That's evangelization. That's how the world's going to be reached for Christ. In no other way. Oh, you can reach it using other means, but you'll never reach it for Christ. You'll never be a means under God of seeing sinners converted if you try to reach man with something else. Can we notice the certainties that the Savior draws attention to here that will energize our evangelism? He gives the command, go, take them the gospel. Take my word to the ends of the earth. That's your duty. That's the program. That's the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. But there are certain things inferred here and stated here that will energize God's people to actually get up and do something. It's one thing, and this is a danger that we all face, and not only in this area of Christian living. But you know, it's sometimes easy to talk about doing what's right. It's sometimes easy just to talk about even facing up to what is right and being challenged about what is right. But to take it to the next level and actually do something is so much more difficult. We're all good at talking about what's needed. You know how it is in a time of war or political crisis or some other national emergency, there's any number of people that have the answer and can talk about it. But for somebody to do something is sometimes, more often than not, that's what's lacking. And the armchair generals can win the war every day, can win it with their one hand tied behind their back. They've got the answer. The armchair economist, he can sort the recession out in 10 minutes. It's easy to talk about these things. And sometimes we can talk about them and even feel good within ourselves about the fact that we have talked about it and we know the challenge and we know what the answer is, but we don't take it any further. And I'd like for us to consider these things and pray that the Lord would impress them upon our heart to the degree that we will go to the world that is around us, to the world that we can reach here. We may not be able to reach much of the globe, but we can reach our own community. We can reach our own neighborhoods. We can reach our own friends and neighbors and acquaintances. And there are things here that I trust will motivate us to do that. The first motivation is that these are the words of a living, conquering Christ. This great commission is given against the background of Christ's resurrection. That is emphatically the theme that is in the forefront here. I am alive. He's standing among them as the risen Redeemer. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive is a motivation for us to go to the world and say, here's the news that you need to hear. If Christ was dead, it's a waste of time. Because he's alive, it's a motivation to do it. Go back again to Matthew chapter 28 and you'll see that the Savior makes this point very clearly in the language that's recorded there. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now when the Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and the earth, he has a very specific meaning in view. Was he not the Creator? Yes, he was. As the Creator, he has all power. As God the Son, he has all power. What does he mean then by saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? In a sense, these words cause us to understand that there is a power that he didn't have, that he does now. What is that power or authority? It's the authority that he has earned as the successful Redeemer of his people. In the wake of Calvary, the Savior as the mediator of his people had an authority and a power. Specifically in the wake of his resurrection. He had an authority and a power he didn't have before. Because the work of redemption is now done. He has entered into all of the earned promises and privileges and benefits of the great covenants of redemption. He has now earned those things. He has worked, he has finished his work, he has claimed his reward, and he says, all this power is now mine. On the basis, here's what he's saying, on the basis of what I have successfully achieved and accomplished, go therefore to the world. And that is very much in the background here in Mark 16 as he gives this command. Does Paul not record in Hebrews chapter 7 and the verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because he's alive, he's able to save. We serve a living Savior. I think sometimes we forget that. We talk about it, we profess the doctrine, but the practical implication of that is lost on us so often. And I fear that it's largely because we know so little of actual fellowship with Christ. We all probably have had the embarrassing experience of maybe being asked about a friend or even maybe a relative. If they're still alive, maybe some elderly friend or relative, and we haven't seen them or heard from them in years, and we don't know. We have to say, you know, I'm ashamed to tell you, I don't know whether they're alive or not. And maybe we're embarrassed into going home and lifting the phone and finding out how that person is. But because we haven't been in regular contact, we don't know whether they're alive or dead. And that's how many of God's people live. They know so little of that regular contact and fellowship with Christ that there is no conscious awareness he's alive that produces the excitement that drives evangelism. I remember hearing a preacher say, he was talking about in the particular context of those who deny the resurrection. He says, those things don't mean anything to me. I met him this morning. I know he's alive. I know he's alive. And I wonder how much of that really sinks into our heart. Do we know what it is to have living fellowship with the victorious Christ of God? I am sure, on the basis of what is taught here, I am sure that we would be more proactive in our evangelization of sinners if we lived with that consciousness of the living Christ at our side. I know we would. Is it not interesting to notice in the record of the Savior's words here in verse 15 that they follow on immediately from the rebukes of verse 14, where he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen? There is a connection here. This command to go with the gospel to the world must be preceded by a rebuke of unbelief and hardness of heart that caused these disciples to live as if Christ was dead. That had to be dealt with first. That unbelieving stubbornness and hardness and dullness of soul that lived as if Christ were dead could not continue and them be evangelists for Christ. That had to be dealt with first. They had to know he's alive. They had to deal with their sinful unbelief. They had to deal with their hardness of heart. He had to rebuke them. He had to chastise them in pretty strong terms. You know, unbelief and hardness of heart afflicts us all. And ultimately it robs us of fellowship with the living Christ. And it kills evangelism. It kills that burden for the lost. It kills that concern for the souls of men. But a real consciousness of the living Christ will make evangelists of us all. Something else that I want us to consider at this point is that the universal offer of the gospel does not imply that all men will be saved. We're going to look in a moment at the statements in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It's clear that while there is a universal offer in the gospel, that offer will not be universally taken up. We must go to all mankind, yes, but we must go with this understanding that while we have warrant from Christ to press him up as a sufficient Savior upon every creature, that not all will in fact take up that offer and experience the salvation that is presented to them. God does have an elect, and only the elect will be saved. Yet it is by the means of the indiscriminate offer of the gospel that that elect is worked upon by the grace of God and brought to Christ, brought to faith. God has sovereignly chosen a people from all eternity. He has chosen a people, those for whom Christ died, his sheep, in distinction from the world. He has sovereignly chosen a people, but he has also equally sovereignly determined the means by which that people will be called to him. And the means that he has chosen is the indiscriminate broadcast and offer of the gospel to all men. Just as in the parable of the sower went forth to sow. He sowed, his aim was to sow on the good ground. But in order to sow on the good ground, there were seeds that went in the thorns, there were seeds that went on the stony ground, there were seeds that went on the wayside. There was that indiscriminate spreading of the seed in order that it would fall on the good ground, and those that had been prepared by the Lord to receive it and to bring forth fruit unto everlasting life would receive it. And believe it or not, that truth motivates evangelism. The fact that God has a people and that some will be saved Out of all the world, there are some that He has purposed to save. That is what drives and energizes evangelistic activity. Let me show you that in the words of Scripture. Look at the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11 and the verse 14. He's been speaking in these chapters of his burden for the nation of Israel. He has given us that marvelous statement in chapter 10 and the verse 13, quoting from the prophecy of Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He has said in chapter 11, verse 5, that while God has cut off the nation of Israel, there is even at this present time a remnant according to the election of grace. And then he says in verse 14, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." He's writing to Gentiles and he's saying, "I'm ready to do anything. I'm ready to do anything in order to see some saved from Israel. I recognize not all are going to be saved, but some will be saved. And I'm ready to do anything in my power to see that some saved. Some will be saved." You see, here is part of the assurance we can have as we go to evangelize, that God's elect will come. They will be saved. They will respond. They must respond. God has determined it. God has purposed it. And as we spread the gospel, that is our encouragement. That is what motivates our work and establishes hope in our heart that God's people within the world will come, will respond. There will be a response to the gospel that we preach. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says something very similar. "To the weak became I as weak," and this is part of an expression of his heart that has been going on over a number of verses. "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." By any means, doesn't matter what it takes. He wouldn't compromise the gospel. He wouldn't compromise what God required of him. But as far as it involved only personal sacrifice, he's going to do anything. "That I might see some saved. That I might from out of the masses see some brought to faith in Christ. I'm going to preach to the world to see some recovered." Now if we come back to Mark 16, you will see the truth set before us that only the believing and the obedient will be saved. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The reference to baptism here in no way indicates that baptism is necessary for salvation. That's not what is being stated here. There will be unbaptized believers in heaven. They should be baptized. It's a matter of obedience. But it's not of such importance as that a man can be lost without it. And the emphasis of the statement here is that faith that saves produces obedience. The faith that saves embraces all that the Scripture indicates baptism signifies, of union with Christ, of cleansing in Him, a purity of life, a newness of life, a resurrection to a life of service for Christ. These are the things that baptism signifies. And faith produces that obedience, that spirit of service, that cleanness and purity of life. That's real faith at work. That's how we may identify saving faith. And so the purpose of the evangelist is to produce faith. Now obviously he can't do it himself. That's a work of God's grace in the heart, the product of regeneration. But that's what he's aiming for. He's presenting a message for men to believe and to obey. That's why it's important that the truth is presented. Because it's only faith in the truth produces this saving obedience of God. That's why it's important that the doctrine is right. Because after all, if there is a presentation of a message that is doctrinally incorrect and unsound, men are only made worse if they believe that. It's only when they believe the truth that they come into union with Christ, are cleansed from their sin, and brought into fellowship with God. But this ultimate objective energizes evangelism. I am aiming for faith to be produced that will bring the sinner to embrace the Christ in the message, and he'll live a life of obedience to the Savior. That's what we're aiming for. That is to motivate us. That our presentation of the gospel will always therefore emphasize to those who hear it, this is not something you can be careless about. This is not something that you can take casually or lightly. We're calling for it to be embraced in faith in order to be saved. The eternal refuge that God offers to sinners depends upon this message being embraced by faith. Here's the promise. We can go with that certainty of soul. God saves, he delivers, he rescues those who believe the gospel. And as we present the truth, we can do it with the confidence, looking the sinner in the eye, and say, if you believe this, God will save you. He that believeth shall be saved. The promise that is attached here, if we get the grasp of this, we believe it for our own salvation, but if the wonder of it grips our hearts, then we will spread the word to others. The threat that the gospel makes equally stimulates evangelism. He that believeth not shall be damned. We must never forget the price of rejecting the gospel. That must be before us as we speak with men. That there must be a pressing upon them, not only the promise but the threat. This is what will happen if you reject Christ. Understand that you will continue under the eternal condemnation or damnation of God. He that believeth not shall be damned. In a sense, that's a promise of God too. Hell is real. The reality of hell will stir us to evangelize sinners as much as the reality of heaven will. To see men rescued from the wrath to come. I think of the words of Jude, who, writing in the context of urging God's people to oppose apostasy, he says this, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Not all who oppose the gospel are these apostates that he's describing here, those that are without hope. He says, of some make a difference, of some have compassion, making a difference. Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In this vigorous opposition to apostasy that he is urging upon them, he's saying, don't forget your evangelistic zeal. That even while you are taking a militant stand against compromise and departure from God, remember to show mercy, for hell is real, and save some out of the fire, pulling them out of the fire. The threat that the gospel reveals to those who reject it should stir our hearts. We have flesh and blood on the road to everlasting hell. If the reality of that were to sink in, would we not do more to reach them with the truth? How real is heaven to us? How real is Christ? How real is hell? These are the realities, these are the certainties that the Savior sets before his disciples, either directly or by inference, in these words, as he requires of them to go to the world. How real these things are to us will be seen in how well we are willing to go. How faithfully we are willing to preach the gospel to every creature. The challenge is with us today. These words are the abiding challenge of the Savior to his church in all ages. We live in times when evangelistic activity has become difficult, more challenging, more to be resisted by society. It's becoming more socially unacceptable to present the gospel of Christ to men. And while it has never been easy to obey God in these matters, it is perhaps more difficult today than ever before. But just as in the past, God's people, even these very disciples, were unable to overcome their unbelief and their hardness of heart, their dullness and their slothfulness, their unwillingness, as they were anointed with the power of God, it was when they received the power of the Holy Ghost they became witnesses unto Christ in all the world. We've already covered some of that material when we looked at an earlier issue, the need for spiritual power. But let's bring that thought back in here at this point. If we're going to be evangelists, we need the power of God. That's what you need. It's what I need. If we're going to go to every creature to see some saved. May the Lord give us a burden for the world. A burden for the lost that are on our doorstep. And make us those who are ready to go with the gospel to every creature.